We're going to look at Romans chapter 8 and just a few verses in the middle of that great chapter. So Romans 8 and verse 12. We'll start reading at verse 12 and we'll read through to verse 17. Romans 8 verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter. Maybe familiar verses to many of us, but we do pray that, although they may be familiar, we pray that we'll have a sense of you speaking to us, and that the words that we look at won't just be information that go into our heads, but we pray that your words will transform us this evening. I pray that your words will accomplish what they speak of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should say that I prepared from the NIV, so I think there are just one or two slight differences, but I thought I'd better let you know that. There's a clip in the film, The King's Speech. If you've seen the film, you remember it's about King George VI and his stammer. There's a clip in the film where the Queen Mother is sending the little princesses, Elizabeth and Margaret, off to a party. And as she closes the door on the rolls, or whatever it is, the last thing you hear her saying to them is, "Now, remember, royal children, royal manners," and off they go. In other words, remember who you are and behave accordingly. Royal children, royal manners. Remember your identity and live it out. And that's very much what Paul is saying in these verses. He's writing to Christians and saying, remember your identity, your new identity in Christ, and live it out. Be who you are. That's the message of these verses. Be who you are. This chapter is all about the security, the absolute, eternal security that we have in Christ if we're Christians. It's been a favourite chapter of many Christians through the centuries. If Romans is likened to the Alps, then chapter 8 is the Matterhorn, the climax of everything that Paul has said so far. In the letter, it starts with, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ, and finishes with, there is no separation from the love of God towards us in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we can know that our sin has been paid for in full by him. And because we're in Christ, his perfection is our perfection. So God's love for us will never even waver, not even death, which breaks every other relationship that we have. Not even death can separate us from God's love. Absolute, eternal security. But now, we might draw a wrong conclusion from that. Absolute, eternal security in Christ, because of what he's done, it doesn't matter what I do then. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm safe. Right? No, wrong. But if it all depends on what Jesus has done, then not what I have done, then surely no matter what I do, I'm safe. It doesn't matter how I live now, right? No, wrong. It doesn't work like that. Why? Because everyone who comes to faith in Christ, God begins to change. Everyone who comes to know that absolute eternal security in Christ will begin to live differently. Why? Because God's Spirit comes to live in them. God's Spirit takes up residence in them. And his job is to make people into the men and women and into the boys and girls that they were always intended to be. The Bible says that human beings are not an accident of evolution, but they're the pinnacle of God's creation. We were made in God's image, is the phrase God uses. Let us make man in our image. It's a bit like an artist's paintings might reflect the personality of the artist. We look at the paintings and they tell us something about the artist. And so we humans, in some ways, reflect the God who made us. That marks us out from the animals. That's what gives us dignity and worth to every human being. But something's gone wrong with us. It's as though we've been infected with a disease or a virus. It's called sin. Sin isn't just the bad things that we do. Sin means our operating system, the core of us, has been corrupted. I like the definition of sin used by some of the church fathers. Sin is man curved in on himself. We were made to be convex, with an outward curve, to love God and to love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we were made. But sin has curved us in on ourselves, made us concave. We love ourselves more than we love God. We love ourselves more than we love other people. So we might say, but I'm quite a good person, really. I haven't murdered. I don't steal. I go to church every Sunday. But we clash with other people. We use others. We serve others to get their validation. We're jealous of others. We resent their abilities. We compete with others. All sorts of ways in which we love ourselves more than we love our neighbor. And by nature, even the good things that we try to do for God, we do to earn his favor and hopefully get into heaven. And so really we're doing those things not out of love for God, but out of love for ourselves, out of self-interest. This disease of sin has curved us in on ourselves. And God wants to change us. Gradually uncurve us. Turn us the right way out again. It's not minor surgery. It's not just about stopping some bad habits that we've got into. Being a bit more disciplined. It's heart surgery. It used to be an advert for Heineken beer, that it reaches the parts that other beers can't reach. Well, God's Spirit reaches into the parts of us that New Year's resolutions and self-help programs and popular psychology can't reach. God's Spirit gets right to the core, right to the root of us, to change us. There's an old hymn that says, I think it's "There is a green hill far away," it's the first line, "He died that we might be forgiven." But that's not all. He died to make us good. That's God's goal. Christ died, yes, so that we could be forgiven, but Christ died to make us good, to change us. That's what Paul's been talking about in verses 1 to 11 of this chapter. When we become Christians, God promises that he will get to work on us. There's an encouragement there. Progress is slow and painful, but God won't give up. One day he will finish the job. Now verses 12 to 17 are about the part that we play in that process of transformation. It's not just let go and let God, as some people have put it. We're active in this. Paul moves from encouragement now that God is at work in us to exhortation. And we're going to see three things: our obligation, our motivation, and our destination. Our obligation, our motivation, and our destination. So first, our obligation, verses 12 to 14. These verses are part of a longer argument from verse 1 and ultimately from chapter 1. The therefore in verse 12 takes us back to what Paul has been saying. Because you're under the new management of the Spirit, and he's at work to remake you, therefore you have an obligation. Or literally, we're debtors. Now, this idea of being under obligation might seem a little bit negative to us. If you saw me in Tesco's with a bunch of flowers in my hand and said, oh, your wife will love those. And I said, well, it's our anniversary today and I was obliged to get her something. Well, you'd think that that was rather strange. Paul isn't talking about that kind of loveless, joyless sense of duty. We'll see that later. But he is saying that Christians are not free to carry on living as we please. We have an obligation, he says. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. So think of a company under new management. The old boss, the sinful nature, was corrupt, unjust, violent tyrant. He was just in it for himself, the manager of this company. He was just in it for himself. He didn't care about employee welfare. The company was headed for administration. But now he's been sacked. He might send you an email and say, but we've worked together for years. Show some loyalty to me. They've sacked me, but show some loyalty to me. But you owe him nothing. He's gone. You don't owe him any allegiance anymore. In fact, Paul says, if you stick with him, verse 13, if you carry on living according to the sinful nature, you'll die. There's a way of living that leads to death. It's the way most people in our society live, without reference to God. A few years ago, I came across a short animated film. You might have seen it on YouTube at the time. It was about a candle, and the wax of the candle comes to life. And you get these figures, that are wax figures, that are dancing around the candle. But then one of them sees another light in the distance and starts to run towards it. But of course, as this wax figure runs away from the light that it was part of, runs away from the heat of the candle, so it slowly and eventually begins to set so that it can't move anymore. When we cut ourselves off from the source of life, we die. There's a way of living that leads to death. And by death, he doesn't mean the physical death we'll all face one day. He means the death beyond that. An eternal death. That's where sin will take us. It's not easy to think about. But if sin is like a disease, then unlike every other disease, this one doesn't finish at death. It carries on. We'll disintegrate more and more. We'll become more and more curved in, more selfish, more paranoid, more bitter. Jesus speaks of hell as a place where their worm doesn't die and their fire isn't quenched. It's picture language, but as someone has pointed out, picture language is used to help us grasp an even more terrible reality. That's what the sinful nature wants to do to us. When we come to faith in Christ, its power and its authority is broken, but it still hangs around there, like the old management. It still hangs around there, trying to get us to keep on living the old way. But we owe it nothing. Because now we have a new boss. So think of the company. Old boss out, new boss in, and the difference is just incredible now. He's poured his own money into rescuing this company. He has plans to rebuild it, to make it what it once was. And you can be part of it. But he wants you to begin to work differently. Drop those old destructive habits. Adopt new working practices. You have an obligation, but it's not to the old boss. You have an obligation to this new boss now. Our obligation is to the Spirit. Verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So there's a way of living that leads to death, but there's a way of dying that leads to life. Let's look at this obligation. What are we to do? We're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. it's all about those things that flow from and feed that inward curve in us. It's the way we speak. It's the unnecessary comment that runs someone else down. It's the sharp, the dismissive remark. It's the lie to protect our reputation. It's what we look at. It's the furtive glance at the top shelf of magazines. It's a click on that website again. It's what we imagine. Sex is about me. It's what we do with our feet. It's the regular walk out of church without talking to or encouraging anyone. It's what we do with our hands, finding comfort or escape in that extra glass of wine. Now that all sounds very negative. Is the spirit just a party pooper? Are Christians just people who don't do certain things? Well, later in the letter, Paul is much more positive. Chapter 12, he says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited." It's a wonderfully attractive community. It's hard to deny that the world would be a better place if we could just begin to live that out. But you can't have it without also getting rid of the bad stuff. If you want a pleasant house to live in, then you've got to buy nice furniture and plants and stuff like that, but you've also got to clean it. You've got to get rid of the rubbish, get rid of the dirt. The Spirit changes us by moving us from one way of living, an old way of living, to a new way of living, from an inward curve to an outward curve. What are we to do? How are we to do it? We're to do it by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, in reliance on the Spirit, praying for His help. We can't change without Him. Inward change, we just can't do it without Him. But more than that, He says, by the Spirit, put to death. So the picture that's sometimes used is of gardening. I'm not a gardener, but I think I know this much. How do you kill weeds? Well, if you're my four-year-old daughter helping me in the garden, then how do you kill weeds? You pull the leaves off the weeds. But we all know that's not how you kill weeds. You've got to dig them out and get to the roots. God's Spirit isn't only interested in changing our behavior, the leaves. He wants to change our hearts. He wants to get right to the root of us and the motherboard, the operating system within us. That's what He wants to change. To really put to death the misdeeds of the body means more than learning to count to 10 before answering back, or getting rid of the computer, or becoming teetotal, or whatever it is. It involves digging down and getting to the roots of why I behave the way I behave, asking myself, why do I do that? Why did I make that cutting remark? Why do I feel the need to do that? Why did I run that person down behind their back? What's going on under the surface? Is my pride hurt in some way because they don't agree with me? Am I trying to feel good about myself by looking down on others? Why am I jealous of their abilities? Have I forgotten that my abilities come from God? Why am I angry? Do I not trust God's good purposes in my life? What's going on under the surface? Weeds always have roots. Our behavior always has roots in our heart. James says in his letter, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires, the battle within you, in your hearts?" If you just chop the behavior off, it'll just sprout back up in some different form. What's going on in my heart? That's what the Spirit is interested in. He wants to change us at the core. And then why are we to do it? Verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If we truly are children of God through faith in Christ, then we will walk according to the Spirit. Being Spirit-led isn't reserved for super spiritual people who are always hearing the Spirit tell them who to talk to and what car to buy and which socks to wear. It's not about guidance at all, actually. It's about growing more like Jesus. Now, the only other place where that phrase, being led by the Spirit, is used about Christians is in Galatians 5. And again, the issue is the battle with the old sinful nature. So I say, Paul says, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So that's our obligation, to live according to the Spirit. He's in charge now. Now, our motivation, more briefly. Our motivation. Why are we to be led by the Spirit in putting sin to death? Well, verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. So our motivation isn't fear. It isn't, I must stop sinning so that God will love me and eventually let me into his heaven and so that I don't go to hell. God loves us and accepts us because of Jesus. Christ has paid for our sin. He's given us his righteousness. Nothing can separate us from his love. We're not motivated by fear. Instead, you receive the Spirit of sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Our motivation is our new identity. Christians are God's children. We've been using the picture of a company under new management, but actually a better picture is maybe of a family. We've been adopted into God's family. We can call God Father. The word Abba is the Greek word for father. It was a term both of respect and intimacy. No Jew would dare to address God as Father. But Jesus does. And he said his followers could use the same word. He's my Father and he's your Father. We're in God's family. We're as loved, as secure as Christ is. We don't follow the Spirit's leading out of fear, but out of love. Not because of insecurity, but because of security. We're God's children, and our obligation is to live that out. Royal children, royal manners. Not because we fear what will happen if we don't, but out of love and gratitude for what God has done for us. Our calling is to be who we are, to live out our identity. Paul says something similar in his other letters. This is Ephesians. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Be who you are. As God's children, give people a glimpse of your heavenly Father. Show people what he is like. Show people his holy sacrificial love. I read a great sermon recently by a guy called Benjamin Warfield, lived about 100 years ago. It was called Imitating the Incarnation. And he said this, Christ was led by his love for others into the world to forget himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once and for all upon the altar of sympathy. And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men and women. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. What does it mean that God's Spirit testifies with or to our spirit that we are God's children? That's a great thought, isn't it? To have that inner reassurance of God's love and our security. But how does that work? Who is that for? Some have suggested it's a special form of assurance only given to certain Christians, a kind of sealing or a baptism in the Spirit that comes after conversion. No doubt some Christians do have extraordinary experiences of the Spirit, but is that what Paul's talking about here? I don't think so. Everything he says in these verses, he says to all Christians. he's writing to all the Christians in Rome. You all received the Spirit. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is something for every Christian. In these verses, Paul's argued that the evidence that we're God's children is that we live, not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And as we look at our lives, well, sometimes we just despair and we doubt. We see the ongoing battle with sin and we find it hard to see any progress. And we ask ourselves, am I really a child of God then? That's where God's Spirit helps us. Sometimes in very powerful ways, sometimes in much quieter ways, but he confirms to us, he reassures us that we are changing. Slowly, yes, but we are changing. We are indeed children of God. Left to ourselves, we may hesitate, but he enables us to cry confidently and joyfully to God, Father. His inner witness, his assurance is linked to the work of change that he's doing in us. That's why when we have times when we revert back to the sinful way of living that we used to live, when we don't by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body, then at those times our level of assurance goes down. We don't feel that inner witness of the Spirit so powerfully. Now, I know this will vary from person to person. Some have more sensitive, maybe oversensitive consciences. Some are more introspective, maybe too introspective. Some are more prone to be down on themselves, more prone to doubts. And that's not easy to live with if that's you. Others may see your growth much more clearly than you see it. Well, listen to them and pray for each other to know more of this inner reassurance of the Spirit and the humble confidence that it produces in us. So we have this obligation to the Spirit. We're motivated by our identity to live as a child of God. And then finally, our destination. Verse 17, now if, or since, we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There are two ifs, at least in my version, in this verse. But they mean slightly different things, which is probably why there's only one if in your version. The first means since. So since we are children, we are heirs of God. It's not that God's going to die and we'll get his inheritance, but that everything that belongs to him will one day be ours. That's what Paul is saying. Everything that belongs to God will one day be ours. Christ's inheritance is our inheritance. What is his inheritance? It's the world. Earlier in Romans, Paul quotes the promise Abraham received that he would that Abraham would inherit the land of Canaan. But Paul changes the promise. It's in chapter 4. Paul changes the promise. Instead of the land, it's the world now, Paul says. As the spiritual descendants of Abraham, we're heirs, not of a land, but of the world. Psalm 37 in the Old Testament says, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the land. Jesus changes it. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the world, the earth. Maybe the picture Paul has in his mind is of Israel, rescued from slavery in Egypt, called God's son, led through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and fire, and eventually into their inheritance in the promised land. It was a shadow of now this much greater reality. God's people rescued from slavery to sin, adopted as God's children, led by his Spirit, eventually into our inheritance of the new creation. Verse 11, Paul spoke of the Spirit one day giving us new resurrection bodies. And we'll live in a new creation. Christ's salvation isn't about escaping from the physical. It's about the renewal, the perfection of the physical. It's that physical hope that enables us to sacrifice now. I don't have to save up to visit all the places in the world that I would love to visit. I'll have eternity to do that, to enjoy God's creation. I might enjoy being out in the mountains. I might enjoy being out on the sea in a boat. I might enjoy being out on the golf course or out on the bike. But I don't have to give my life to it. There's other things to be getting on with now. I'll have all eternity to enjoy God's good creation. But there's a second if, and this one is a qualification. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed, or provided, I think in your version, provided we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The path the Spirit leads us on is the same path he led Christ on, through suffering to glory. Our assurance is deepened as we see our willingness to suffer with Christ. It's not about going out of our way to find suffering, or denying ourselves the good gifts that God has given us because we think there's something inherently good about pain. But it's a willingness to endure hardships that we could avoid if we weren't committed to living for Christ. Maybe it's the misunderstanding or the mockery, or the rejection of friends or family. Maybe it's the pain that we absorb because we don't take revenge when people hurt us. Maybe it's the tiredness of being involved in gospel work on top of a full-time job, busy family life. The extra burdens that we bear because we get involved in people's lives. It must be this way, because this is how God changes us, through suffering. Benjamin Moorfield says of self-sacrifice, it means that all the experiences of people we love will smite our souls and batter our stubborn hearts into fitness for our heavenly home. So let me ask you, is this your life, led by the Spirit, motivated by a new identity? There's a way of living that leads to death, but there's a way of dying that leads to life. Which path are you on? What destination are you headed for?